Tiger Woods was put on the spot by a guest of Nike on October 9th, 2006, during an exclusive golf outing for top business and entertainment executives. That day, 30 people gathered at the Trump Golf Course in Los Angeles for the 2006 Tee It Up with Tiger Woods event, which included a private golf session and lunch with the living legend. During the lunch, there was a question and answer session with Woods. Most people asked about their swings or other golf questions. However, one guest of Nike stood up and asked two questions. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if not, prayerfully, would you? A source present at the lunch later said you could have heard a pin drop. People were mortified, but Tiger was as unflappable as he is on the golf course. Tiger said, "My father was a Christian. Of course, Christianity was part of my life, but my mother is Asian, and Buddhism was also part of my childhood, so I practice both faiths respectfully." The story was reported in the Chicago Sun-Times under the headline, "Woods Takes Evangelical to Sunday School." Obviously, the editor for the Chicago Sun-Times agreed with Woods and believes that evangelical Christians should be more tolerant of other faiths. Our culture teaches us that we are to be more tolerant of other points of view. We're to accept all lifestyles, accept all viewpoints, all religions as equally valid. And apparently that's what Sunday school is supposed to teach you. Well, the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 faced the same dilemma at the end of the first century. And the answer from Scripture is very, very clear. Faithfulness to Christ requires intolerance for unholiness. Intolerance. That's a really ugly word today, isn't it? Yet Christ is very intolerant of other religions and lifestyles in Revelation 2. Now remember that it is Christ, not John, who is speaking these words, all of them to the various churches of Revelation. So it is Christ who exhibits the intolerance in this letter to the church at Thyatira. The problem was simple. The church in Thyatira was tolerant. They might not agree with the opinion or the lifestyle, but they accepted it in the church. They tried to be tolerant of others, so Christ speaks to the tolerant church, both in that day and today. Christ is very intolerant of tolerance. He's exclusive, and he demands a choice. Let's take a look at what he has to say to the tolerant church, for his words are, I think, very relevant for our day. First, he compliments the church on her service to him over the years. Our service pleases our Lord. Verse 18, "And the angel of the church and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." In many ways, the church in Thyatira was a model of excellence. The church was characterized by love and faith. It was a church devoted to service to the Lord. It had demonstrated an endurance through persecution, through tough times and the pressures that the world brings on them. These believers stood faithfully for Christ despite difficult circumstances, and their service at the end was more exemplary than their service at the beginning. They were doing better now in their service for the Lord. There's much to praise in Thyatira. Well, Christ had complimented the church in Ephesus too. You remember that? He had complimented the church in Ephesus for her zeal in defending the truth. But he had criticized the church in Ephesus for her lack of love. He had that against them. Now in Thyatira, we have exactly the opposite. Thyatira, the church is complimented for loving, but criticized by the Lord for failing to uphold the truth. You see, Christianity requires us, Christ requires us to balance both love and truth. The problem is that the churches and the Christians who stress truth often lack love for people. These Christians often are so zealous for morality, for theology, for truth, for righteousness, that they have no compassion for those who sin. That was the church in Ephesus. The church in Thyatira, however, and we see churches today and Christians who stress love but often lack a zeal for truth and holiness, right living. Many today want the church to be so loving, so accepting, that we never, ever deal with sin anymore. That was the church in Thyatira. The church loved people, but failed to take a moral and theological stand against unholiness. So Christ sounds a clear warning after he has complimented them. Tolerating sin leads to judgment from God. Verse 20, "But I have this against you." Those are painful words to hear from the Lord, aren't they? "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." The word tolerate means that the Christians were willing to permit this woman called Jezebel to teach and promote her viewpoints in a positive environment there among the believers in the church. It's not just that the church was tolerant of those viewpoints in the marketplace. We know there were all kinds of gods and goddesses, all kinds of religions out there. It's not just that they were respectful or tolerant toward those. They were tolerating this person teaching these things in the church. They were accepting these viewpoints, even if they didn't necessarily agree with them. And Christ will judge any church that accepts false teaching and immorality within the church, even though Christians might think they are simply being loving and kind to everyone. The church must not tolerate sin among believers or false doctrine to be taught as an option in the church, for God will judge churches who tolerate such things. Now, in order to understand this passage, we must understand what's happening in the city of Thyatira. The city of Thyatira was not a major city like, say, Ephesus or Pergamum. There were no major temples. There were no major government buildings. This longest of the letters, by the way, is written to the most insignificant city of the seven. Thyatira, however, was a commercial success. It was located on major trade routes through the Fertile Valley. It was the center of many trade guilds. that controlled the life of the citizens. These trade guilds were like our modern labor unions, if you will. And in Thyatira, they were so powerful that they really controlled the life of the city. Each business belonged to a trade guild. Each craftsman had to belong to a trade guild to make a living. The most well-known guild was the one set up for textiles. Wool and linen was dyed a rich red or purple color and exported all over the world. There were trade guilds for bronze workers, tanners, potters, and bakers. There was a large slave market in the city, and Roman businessmen and women came from all over to trade in this business center of Asia. Now, the city was organized around these trade guilds. Each guild had their own square in the city, and that's where their business was conducted. And every craftsman in that field had to belong to the guild, and he went to this square in the city to go about doing his business and making a living. The guild controlled the commerce, but it also controlled the civic and religious lives of the people. Each guild held major festivals to their respective pagan gods and goddesses, and everyone who was a part of the guild was expected to attend these feasts. A feast in honor of the gods was held, and after eating at this pagan feast in the temple, most of the feasts then involved some form of sexual immorality as part of the worship of the god or the goddess. So you can now see the problem that Christians had. Christian businessmen and women had to make a living, right? In order to make a living, they had to be a part of one of the guilds because you couldn't function commercially unless you were a part of the guild. And being a part of the guild meant they had to participate in the feast to the god or goddess of that guild. And when they did that, they were eating meat sacrificed to idols, they were participating in the worship service, and then they were expected to be involved in the sexual immorality that went along with that. And if they did not participate, they would not be able to work in the trade guild that they belonged to in that city. You know, that is the classic workplace challenge, isn't it? Where do I draw the line between my faith and the expectations of my job? At what point am I compromising my faith to keep my job? Is it when they ask me to work on Sundays? Is it when they ask me to lie? Is it when they ask me to start getting involved in certain kinds of activities that maybe promote other religions and gods and goddesses in this world? Where do you draw the line, you see? This was the dilemma that the Christians in Thyatira faced. And a woman called Jezebel became a leader in the church. She called herself a prophetess, meaning that she spoke words from God to the other Christians. She had new revelation that would help them live successfully in this place. Now, I believe, and you can read all sorts of comments about this, but I believe that this is a real, literal woman in the church in Thyatira. But her name was probably not Jezebel. Not too many people, even in that day, would name their daughter Jezebel. John calls her Jezebel because she was promoting the same philosophy that the Old Testament Jezebel had taught to Israel. She was promoting idolatry and sexual immorality. Jezebel in the Old Testament was the wife of King Ahab, and she promoted idolatry and sexual immorality in the nation of Israel. This new Jezebel taught the same things in her day. She was specifically leading Christians in the church, it says, to commit acts of immorality and to eat what was sacrificed to idols. How could this be? How could Christians do this? Well, based upon what we know of the early church and the new teachings that were developing at this time, that now we place under the banner of Gnosticism, we can speculate on the teaching of this second century Jezebel. The first leg of her doctrinal stool was Christian liberty. Now, Paul had taught that Christians were free from idolatry. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that idols were really nothing at all. There's no reality here. They were not real gods or goddesses, of course. So if a Christian, Paul said, ate some meat that had been offered to idols, he was not in any real danger, since the idol was not real. Now, Paul was referring to the liberty that Christians could have to eat meat that might have been sacrificed to idols that they bought in the marketplace, since when you went to the marketplace, you couldn't always tell whether the meat you were purchasing had been previously sacrificed to idols and then sold in the open marketplace. And Paul says, don't worry about it. They're not real. You are free to do that. Just don't create a stumbling block for your other brothers and sisters in Christ with your freedom. Jezebel now applied that same teaching to actually going to the pagan temple to participate in a feast to the god or goddess. She extends Christian liberty. The second leg of her doctrinal stool was knowledge. She taught that knowledge frees you to enjoy the feast at the temple. Since you know this is not real, you can go to the temple, you can participate without fear. Obviously, that would be very tempting to Christian businessmen and women, because it would allow them to participate fully in the feast set up by their trade guild and so maintain their business while not worrying that they were compromising their faith. She taught them, it's not real anyway. Just go and do what you have to do to get your business along. The third leg of her doctrinal stool was the Gnostic belief that the body and the soul are separate. This came from ancient Greek philosophy. It allowed the Gnostics to teach that what you did with your body could not actually affect your soul. Since your soul would go to be with God, you could indulge your body and still enjoy the blessings of God. God would understand your bodily needs and would allow you to fulfill those needs because he was interested in your soul going to heaven. This was typical. One typical branch of Gnostic philosophy. Therefore, you can participate in the trade guilds and the pagan worship because it can only affect your body, and you know that these matters aren't real anyway. So be open-minded about these matters. Stop being so rigid and legalistic that you suffer the consequences in the business world. Tolerate. Be open-minded. Well, as G.K. Chesterton once observed, the point of an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. Christ says, I'll give you something solid to chew on. I have given her time to repent. This false teacher has refused to repent for her false teaching and her immoral ways. Now I will, and the verb is, throw her down on the couch. In judgment. The couch, of course, could be a reference to the fact that the wealthy ate their feasts while reclining on couches, or it could be a reference to sexual immorality, but it's probably best to see it as the sick bed, for the word was commonly used of a sick bed. So Christ, in other words, will cause her to become sick. The word was also used of a funeral bier, so it could refer to the fact that she will be carried out dead on her funeral bier because of her false teaching and her sinful lifestyle. Furthermore, he says, her adulterers, those who participate with her, will endure great tribulation. Some think it refers to the coming great tribulation. It's probably more to the point that these who were participating with her would experience great pressure and tribulation in their day. Finally, her followers. I take it that the children here are not physically literal children, but are her followers in the church. Christ will kill them with a pestilence. Literally, Christ will kill them in death, is what the text says. But the idiom probably refers to a plague or a pestilence that Christ will throw upon these people as he kills them off. Now, that's not very tolerant of Christ, is it? Yet there is a way out of the judgment, isn't there? Did you catch that all the way through? Twice he says it. Repentance is the key. Repentance means that you turn away from the sin, the false doctrine of the false teacher. Christ wants all the churches to know that he examines each one. He measures out the judgment according to our works. But if churches and Christians repent, there's always hope. So he's calling for believers to repent. Even the sinful teacher Jezebel, he says, I gave her opportunity to repent. Wow, even somebody as bad as that, he gives an opportunity to repent. It's the same. He's the same God today. He is constantly pleading with people to repent, to turn away. He gives opportunity. But, like with Jezebel, the opportunity comes to an end at some point, doesn't it? He says, I have given her opportunity to repent, and she doesn't want to repent. So I'm going to judge her. And unless you repent, he says, I will judge you. So there is a limit to how long God gives us to change our minds. For that is what repentance is. It's a change of mindset from this falsehood to the truth of Christ. How long God gives for people to repent is limited. At some point, he says, I've given you your opportunity, and the day of judgment begins. Third principle this morning, grip God's word until Christ comes back. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast until I come. Now Christ speaks to the rest of the church. He describes the rest of the church with two phrases. First, they have not held the doctrine of Jezebel. They have tolerated it. That's the problem. They have failed to throw it out and failed to throw her out of the church, but they have not held it to themselves, for themselves. Second, they know not the deep things of Satan, which is apparently a phrase that followers of Jezebel used in their teachings. What does this phrase mean, the deep things of Satan? Well, there have been a number of explanations proposed over the years, and I don't have time to go through all of those explanations this morning. But of course, the essential feature is that Satan is a master deceiver. He gets people, including Christians, to think that what he is doing is not all that bad. He is incredibly seductive at getting Christians to think differently than Christ would want them to think. He's very good at that. And there is a huge smorgasbord of ideas out there that Satan uses to mix us up if we are not careful. By the way, I'll put in a plug for the Truth Project and that Gary will be teaching. That's a great opportunity to begin to think right and understand how to think in this world of ideas. So sign up for it and take this course. It's a great opportunity to straighten out thinking and to be prepared, because everywhere in this world are ideas that Satan uses to get us all mixed up. Jezebel pretended to be a prophetess of Christ, but she was really a prophetess of Satan. Now, the expression deep things of Satan seems to be a quote from what the false teachers were saying. So I think the best explanation is to see this expression in the light of early Gnosticism, which was just beginning to grow in this area at the end of the first century. Gnosticism pretended to be Christianity, but was in fact an aberrant theology, a false theology that misled many, many people in the first few centuries after Christ. We know that there were several Gnostic sects, for example, that actually used this very phrase to describe their teachings. We have it in their writings. They said, we study the deep things of Satan. That's a quote from some of these Gnostic sects. Now, there were three elements of early Gnosticism that formed the background of this statement here. By the way, If you are unaware, Gnosticism is alive and well today as it was back in the second century. First of all, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word to know. We know from many of their writings that they like to talk about the deeper things. They taught that if you were properly initiated into their knowledge, their deeper knowledge, you would come to know the deep things, the mysteries of God and His special knowledge. It was a secret that you could know if you followed the path of the Gnostics into this deeper knowledge. Secondly, Christians cannot sin, since what you do with the body cannot affect your soul. John had to write against that in 1 John, by the way. Thirdly, our special knowledge allows us to delve into the deep things of Satan without fear. The argument went something like this: you weaker Christians don't dare enter the realm of Satan because you fear him. But we strong Christians, we who have been initiated into the deeper things, the greater knowledge, we can enter the realm of Satan, for we know he cannot hurt us. We will enter the strongholds of Satan and learn of his ways, and so defeat him on his own turf, so to speak. And if you weaker Christians would join us in our knowledge, you too could enter the strongholds of Satan and bind him with your superior knowledge of God. That was Gnosticism. The rest of the believers had not fallen into this thinking, but they had tolerated it. They had listened to it in the church. And in the guise of being from God as special revelation, many had been misled. Christ says, "I'm writing to the rest of you who are part of this church." And he says, "I am not putting another burden on you." You see, the tendency when we face false teaching and sin in the church, the congregation, the corporate entity now, the body of believers, the tendency is when we face sin and false teaching is we will erect all sorts of policies to protect the church against it, rules and regulations, things that we will set up so that we don't get people caught up in these kinds of things. And Christ says, no. I'm not laying any other burden on you. I'm not going to set up a whole bunch of rules and regulations to protect you. I ask you for one thing, God says, Christ says. Simply calls the church to hold fast to what we already know, which is the Word of God. There's a spiritual battle going on, and our job is to hold firmly to that which we already have, he says, until Christ comes back. We don't need new things. We don't need new revelations. We already have what we need. Hold to it. Grip it. Hold it fast. Don't get caught up in new revelations. Don't get caught up in deeper knowledge or new things that are out there or things that people say, well, this is the answer right here. If you just understood these deep philosophical issues, you would then be someone who knew what was right and you would enter this greater realm. Don't get caught up in any of that sort of thing, Christ says. Satan has always led people astray with these kinds of arguments. The only burden we have is to hold firmly to what we already have, which is the knowledge of God's Word. Young people, if you know this book, and you know it well, and you stay in this book, and you follow its teachings, then in the spiritual battle that takes place in your life, Christ will work through this Word to make you victorious in the decisions you make. Adults in the workplace, there are all sorts of pressures out there. College students, there are all sorts of philosophies and ideas that pull at your mind. Christ says, come back to this right here. Study it. Stay in it. Let me teach you. Let you hold fast to these truths in the battle for your mind. We're to grip God's Word until Christ comes back. Not very tolerant, is it? But it's exclusive, and Christ is exclusive. And as we worship on Sunday mornings, "Be thou my vision," as we sing, "Great art thou, O Lord," we are identifying our allegiance to Him in worship. We're to grip God's word until Christ comes back, and only then can we release our grip on the written word, for we will then see the living word in all His fullness. Fourth principle this morning: Christ will reward His overcomers. Verse 26. "And he who overcomes," each of these ends with promises, you see, "and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ makes three promises in these verses to the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? The overcomers are those who keep His word. And I've said before in our study of these churches, every Christian, true Christian, is an overcomer in the book of Revelation. For by God's grace, we overcome. We stick it out. We persevere. That is, by definition, a true Christian. So all Christians are overcomers. And there are three promises then to Christians. First of all, Christ will give His overcomers authority over the nations in the coming kingdom on this earth. That's a common theme of Scripture. It's particularly common in the book of Revelation. The overcomers will reign with Christ. Over and over we read that. We will have jobs to do in the coming kingdom. We will be responsible for handling Christ's responsibilities in the coming kingdom. We will rule over the powers of this world by the grace of God. Now, that's an incredible thought in a world that clearly now and for centuries now has been opposed to God. We will be given authority over the nation. Secondly, pastoral responsibility over governments. The quotation was from Psalm 2. It uses a Greek word for rule, that is the word to shepherd or pastor. It's the same word we use for the function of pastoring a church. We will all be pastors, if you will, shepherds of the governing powers of this world in that day. And our job will be to shepherd the people and the resources under our care. And part of that shepherding process will be to, by God's grace, shatter the powers that stand against Christ. That's part of shepherding, you see. In fact, pastoring in that kingdom will certainly include sharing in His destruction of the powers that stand against Christ. We will participate in His rule in such a way that those who stand against Christ will be shattered and piled up like broken pieces of pottery. You know, you look around at the world today, we may be weak by the world's standards. It may look like all of the powers and all of the authorities have it all over us. And where are Christians? Where's their power? And for the Christians that John was writing to under the reign of Domitian, think about the persecution they have endured, the martyrdoms that have taken place, and then to hear that someday they would be given the responsibility to govern the very nations that were persecuting and destroying them, and anyone who stood against Christ would be destroyed like a pottery vase that was shattered on the ground. And they would have a part of that authority. What a remarkable reversal for these believers, knowing, and for us as well, knowing that we will one day be the victors, not the victims of this world. And finally, Christ will give us the morning star. No one's quite sure what that means. There are at least a half a dozen interpretations. We do know that the Roman armies use Venus, the morning star, as the symbol of their power and their might. Perhaps he meant something like that. We do know that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 16, that Jesus Christ is called the morning star. It's a symbol of Christ in the book of Revelation. Some have suggested it means that Christ was saying, promising that he would give us himself in that day. Well, possibly, but it's hard to see Christ giving us himself as a logical process. The best explanation, I think, may be to link the morning star of Christ with the repeated theme of Scripture that the saints will shine like the stars in the coming kingdom. We will share in his glory, the glory of the morning star of the universe, Jesus Christ, when we reign with him in his kingdom. So overcomers, you in Christ are an overcomer. You stick it out through what you're going through, whatever that is. You remain faithful to him, or if you have failed in some way, you repent and you come back and you live for him. We will be given responsibilities in the coming kingdom based upon our faithfulness to the Lord during our lives now. I really think that faithfulness in the little responsibilities he gives us now will lead to great responsibilities in the coming kingdom. That truth helps us get through this life, you see. You say, well, Dave, I've messed up, I've failed, I've wandered. Then repent. Christ says, repent, come back to me. Live for me now. In the remaining time that you have, be faithful, and I will reward you with great responsibility in my coming kingdom. Faithfulness to Christ requires intolerance for unholiness. Christ warns his church. It's not a pleasant topic, is it? But it's an important warning that we should not become so loving that we tolerate sin and heresy in the church. Christ will not tolerate sin and heresy, neither should we. But this theme is first directed to the church, not the world. Did you notice that? Our job is not to clean up the world, but to clean up the church. Faithfulness to Christ requires intolerance for unholiness in the church first. How can we be a beacon of light in this world if we're messed up in the church? What does the world first turn to and point out? It's our failures, is it not? Christ is primarily interested in the church at Thyatira, not the city of Thyatira. We must guard the local church well from false teaching and immoral living if we're to be a strong and healthy church. We must call people to repentance. There's no repentance. If people refuse, then we must make the hard choices not to tolerate unrepentant unholiness in our church. Father, sometimes it's difficult to stand firm for you. Sometimes it's confusing what we face in this world. But as we gather to celebrate the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, we gather in his name. We gather to profess our allegiance to him in this place right now. Father, by your Spirit, keep us always near the cross, centered on Jesus Christ, your Son, in his name. Amen.